Good evening.
Good evening.
All right. I love that. It is so good to be here. It is so good to see each and every one of you here. It really is an honor and a privilege to be able to proclaim God's word to you. If you have a copy of God's word, please turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. All right. Before we do anything, let us pray and ask the Lord for help. Dear Lord, we come before you today. I am in need of your help. Please help me to proclaim your word faithfully and truthfully. And I pray, Lord, for those who are hearing, that they may be able to leave with an impact from the gospel, to know what Jesus Christ has done for us as sinners. So please, I pray that Jesus Christ may be magnified and glorified today. And in his name I pray, amen. So you might already know this, but I hate math. I took geometry 3 times in high school, and my favorite subjects were science and English. When I was in the 10th grade, I believe the Lord saved me, and I had this burning desire in my soul to talk about God with other people. So in all of my writing assignments, what I would do is I would try to make it something spiritual. And one day, we had a student teacher in the classroom, and she deducted points from my paper because I used the word edify, meaning that sermon was so edifying. She told me that the reason she deducted points was because edify wasn't a real word, and I was bothered by that. Instead of approaching this with humility, I had pride in my heart where I started questioning her. How can you prove to me that this is not an actual word? How do you know that this is not an actual word? And by asking these questions, I was putting her on the spot, making her prove that she actually got an education. Every part of me wanted to prove her wrong. Looking back now, I wish I would have dealt with the situation with more humility than pride. I was putting this student teacher to the test to justify myself. This section of scripture we will be looking at today has to do with someone asking Jesus a theological question and to try to put him to the test. This person's heart is filled with pride, but Jesus is going to prick this man's conscience in such a way that he was probably not expecting. So if you have a copy of God's word, please read with me Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And the word of God says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I have 4 points for you today in order to unpack this section of scripture. Point number 1, the question. Point number two, the answer. Point number three, the parable. Point number four, the point of the parable. Beginning with point number one, the question. Let me paint a picture for you of what seems to be going on. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it tells us that Jesus began to make his way towards Jerusalem, where he is going to be crucified. And just a few sections later, we see Jesus commissioning 72 disciples and sending them off to share the gospel with the towns that they went into. The disciples come back and tell Jesus that even the demons are subject to his name. And then Jesus addresses his disciples to tell them that they are blessed to see the very Messiah standing in front of them was the one that all the kings and the prophets of the Old Testament desired to see. But then the camera shifts to a drastically different scene. The fact that it says a lawyer stood up implies that Jesus was addressing a crowd, probably of mixed people, of laymen and very studious people, and it is possible that it is the same crowd from verse 24. And verse 25 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And when Luke mentions that a lawyer stood up, it's not like that show Suits, where you have a bunch of Harvard graduates who practice law and save the day by solving some legal problem that arises. The lawyer that Luke mentions is not one that fights legal battles in a courtroom. It alludes to someone who is a layperson who studies the law of Moses. They are experts in the law of Moses, right? The Jews would know this as the Torah. So he would be the equivalent to a Bible scholar or a theologian. So this lawyer stands up, and immediately Luke points us to his heart. Some of you might already know, in the past 10 years, I've had a lot of injuries. Back surgery, partially torn quadricep tendon, hip labrum repair. Do you know what that means? It means that I've had a lot of MRIs. Each MRI I have gotten helps to see past what is on the surface level and looks underneath to see what is really going on. So Luke gives us an MRI screenshot of what is going on in this man's heart. And Luke tells us that he wants to put Jesus to the test. So this word test in the Greek is the same one that is used in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4 when Satan tries to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus responds with, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Just these clues help us to see that the question this lawyer is about to ask does not come from a genuine heart desiring to know the truth. Instead, it comes from a heart that desires to test Jesus and his character to see the extent of his wisdom, and one that seeks to be self-righteous. So this lawyer stands up and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" When I was in middle school, the most important question to me was, "How can I get that girl to like me?" When I was in high school, the most important question to me was, "How can I be cool and popular?" When I was in college, it was, "How can I make the most money?" Now it is, "When do I set the wedding date?" Life is filled with questions that carry no meaning, but there are questions that have significant importance. But the most important question in life is about eternal life, because ultimately there are only two places where somebody is going to spend eternity, and not everybody is going to end up in heaven. Notice that in order to put Jesus to the test, this man asks the most important question of all of life: how can I have eternal life? Instead of genuinely asking to be saved and how to live eternally with God, he uses this question as a bear trap to see if Jesus messes up. Little does he know that this boomerang that he just threw is going to come back and hit him on the head. Point number two, the answer. What we are going to see in the following section, in the following verses, is the glorious wisdom of Jesus on display in the way that he answers the lawyer. It will be like eating a masterfully cooked meal, right? Chef's kiss. So Jesus answers the lawyer's question with another question. He says, "Okay, Mr. Lawyer, You know the law. What do you think the law says about how to inherit eternal life? And because this lawyer has studied the law of Moses and he knows it well, he responds by quoting two Old Testament scripture. First, he quotes Deuteronomy verse chapter 6, verse 5, which says the exact same thing that he quotes to Jesus: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. So put this into context. Deuteronomy is the last book Moses the great prophet writes before he dies. Right? Moses is addressing the people, and pretty much he is giving them a history lesson of their past. And the greatest commandment is love your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Do you know why this is the greatest commandment? Because if someone truly loves God with all of their heart, soul, and strength, what naturally follows is that this person is going to submit themselves and be obedient to follow God's commands. It's like a math equation, 2 + 2 = 4. Loving God with every part of your being equals following his commandments. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This comes right after the first one, because if you truly love God, then you should love those who are made in his image. And if you love those who are made in his image, then you should love them as you love yourself. Right? All the things that you don't want to be done to you are all the things that you should refrain to do from doing to others, which means that if you do not want to be sinned against, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you should not sin against them. How many of you have cut somebody off when driving? A lot of us in here. I have done it a bunch of times. Isn't it ironic that when people cut us off, we get angry and call them bad drivers, but we do the exact same thing to others? Well, if we truly take in reality that we should treat others the way that we would want to be treated, it might actually fix the problem of getting cut off, because you will love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the argument that follows Jesus' question to the lawyer. Do you see the logic here? The lawyer actually knows the law pretty well, which is why when Jesus asks him, what does the law say, these are the two commands that he brings forward to have eternal life. If you truly love God, you will not sin against him. And if you truly love your neighbor, you will not sin against them, which means that the whole law of Moses can be summarized under these two commandments. So ironically, Jesus says, good job, Mr. Lawyer. You're actually right. Good job. You done good, Mr. Lawyer, hence the title of the sermon. You know the right answer, now just go do this and you will live. At first, this might seem like a moralistic response, but in reality, Jesus knows what he is doing. Jesus is setting up the rows of dominoes, so when he pushes the first one, the rest will follow. Jesus is setting up the domino effect. And Jesus tells the lawyer, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Think about the implications of Jesus' statement. If the entire Old Testament law can be summarized under love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is implying you must follow the entire law perfectly in order to have eternal life. You must dot every I and you must cross every T of the law. And if you do this, you can have eternal life. And what this does is that it starts to prick the conscience of the lawyer, because he very well understands what Jesus is saying. Which leads us to point number 3, the parable. Verse 29 continues, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? One of the things that I like to study is body language. I like people watching, and I am more of an observer than a talker. If you have not noticed already, it is fascinating to me that much of what people are saying or thinking can be expressed through their body language. This is a slippery slope, though, because many times things can be read wrongly. But there are a few signs that people might give off if they feel guilty: making excuses, deflecting the conversation, ignoring the question, blaming others, attacking the person rather than the problem, trying to justify inaction by any means possible. Different people will do different things when they feel guilty about something. In this case, the lawyer starts to become defensive. His conscience starts to get pricked. I think up to this point, he probably thought that he was going to be okay, but Jesus' statement starts to bother him a little bit. And the fact that it says that he wanted to justify himself, that he wanted, means that he wanted to be right according to what he thought was right. It is possible that when Jesus says this, when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," there were moments where he remembered where he has failed. In his mind, there are probably a few things that he feels guilty about, which is why he is trying to justify himself. He does not want to admit to the fact that he has failed in keeping the law, which is why he asks Jesus to define who his neighbor is. "Jesus, is my neighbor the person standing next to me? Is my neighbor only those who are of the same country? Is my neighbor only the person who lives right next to me? Is my neighbor the person or that guy that lives down the street? Jesus, my neighbor most certainly can't be my enemy, right?" This second question of who is my neighbor, which is just going off of the first one that he asked, is what sparks the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus begins this parable by saying, "There is a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, there's a few things that we need to notice about this trip. Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level, right? So Jerusalem is above, Jericho is below. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 to 20 miles long. So within just a few miles, this road was dropping about 3,300 feet. And not only that, but this road was known to be dangerous. Think about it like this. Pretend that you work as a delivery person for Domino's, and instead of having a car, you have an electric bike. And you probably won't be worried about getting robbed if you have a delivery, if you have to deliver pizza to Levittown or Garden City or Old Westbury, because these towns are fairly safe with low crime rates. But if you had to make a delivery in South Hempstead or Wyandanche or Brentwood or Bed-Stuy, Brooklyn, or the South Bronx, the probability of you going into danger increases drastically because these are fairly dangerous areas with high crime rates. So you will be more on guard delivering to a bad neighborhood than to a good one. Well, the road to Jerusalem to Jericho was known as the Red or Bloody Way because due to how long the road dropped, it proposed great opportunities for thieves and thugs and to hide and ambush as people were walking along. So there is this Jewish man going into this dangerous road, and surprise, he gets attacked by robbers who beat him up and leave him half dead. Think about this for a moment. Because the road is so low, it is probable that no one is going to hear him if he yells for help, considering even if he has the energy to do so. And he's miles away from any medical attention that he could get. There was no ambulances or helicopter rescues back in this time, so this man, half dead, is at the mercy of whoever comes by and finds him. And according to Jesus in the parable, there are three people who come by this road and see this man half dead. The first guy who comes by is a priest. He's probably coming back from the temple, from doing his priestly duties and making sacrifices. But instead of helping him and coming to his aid, this priest crosses the street. There are some times when I go for walks here in Levittown at really late at night, and if it's cold, I'll have a hoodie on. And it never fails that when I'm walking down the street and somebody's walking towards me, they usually cross the street. I don't know why. All right, this priest sees the man, and he crosses the street, ignoring the man who is about to die if no one comes to his aid. And then a Levite comes, another person who has responsibility in the temple, and actually comes to this place where the man was. He looks at him, he sees that, he says, "All right, I'm just going to cross the street and just act like I just didn't see anything." Notice how the first two people Jesus uses are not only Jewish, but they are clergy. People who are assigned to perform the task of working in the temple, which is as close to God as you can get in the Old Testament. Yet these two people fail to stop what they are doing to help a man who is dying. Then Jesus puts a very unexpected twist into this parable. The third person who comes down the road is a Samaritan. So before moving forward, let me just give you a very, very brief history lesson on the Samaritan people. The Samaritans were from Samaria, which was located in the northern kingdom of Israel. So just like Hicksville is north of Levittown, Samaria was north of Jerusalem. And they were a racially mixed people, meaning that they were half Jewish and half Gentile. So Jews and Samaritans, they did not get along at all. And the reason why they had so much beef between the Jews and the Samaritans was because Samaritans viewed themselves as the true descendants of Israel. The Samaritans had their own Torah, they had their own temple, they had their own sacrificial system, with their headquarters being Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. Samaritans did not think that the temple in Jerusalem and the Levitical priesthood were legitimate ways to worship God. So the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. Just look at a chapter before, at Luke chapter 9, verse 52 to 56. The Samaritan people rejected Jesus, and they did not want him to step foot into their town. And James and John are like, listen, Jesus, we can call down fire right now and have them consumed. And Jesus rebukes them because of that. It's also why when Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the disciples are surprised because they see Jesus, a Jewish man, talking to a Samaritan woman who are supposed to be enemies. So going back to Luke chapter 10, verse 33, the third person who comes along the road and sees the dying man is a Samaritan. And here's the plot twist. It is actually the Samaritan who helps this dying man. The Samaritan sees this Jewish man dying, but he doesn't cross the street. He actually comes to his aid. And Jesus said that the Samaritan had compassion for this dying man. And he picks up the man, and he puts him on his animal, while he gives him wine, which is some form of anesthetic, and he puts oil on his wounds, which is some form of healing remedy. He puts him on the donkey, and then he takes him to a hotel where he continues to care and mend for his wounds. And when the Samaritan finally has to leave, he takes his debit card and uses it to pay for about a month of hotel rental for this wounded man, because that's how much 2 denarii probably would have lasted for. And then he tells the receptionist, he says, listen, take care of this man, and whatever else you need that you spend taking care of him, just put him on my tab, and I'm just going to pay you back later. Do you see how generous and kind the Samaritan was to this dying man who was supposed to be his enemy? Instead of seeing his enemy and letting him die, he comes and he treats his wounds with things like wine and oil that were really expensive. And he takes the dying man and puts him on his donkey because the half-dying man can't walk, meaning that the Samaritan had to walk miles to his destination instead of seeking comfort riding on his own donkey. And then he brings him to a hotel where he pays for the initial stay. He spends more of his supplies on this stranger, and then he leaves his debit card on file so that the receptionist could continue to care for this man. And that kind of generosity from a Samaritan to a Jew is unheard of. And when Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, his audience must have been astonished. I mean, their mouths were probably fully wide open considering what he just said. The people listening must have just been just confused at the fact that he even suggested this and that he made the Samaritan the hero of the story. And that would be like someone saying to us that Hitler was the hero of World War II. It is something absurd in the minds of his Jewish audience. But the question we should be asking is, what is the point of this parable, which leads us to point number four, the point of the parable. This parable is probably one of the better known parables, at least the phrase the Good Samaritan is. It is not uncommon to hear from the news or other people of someone who did something good or heroic being referred to as a Good Samaritan. Right, this man entered a burning building to save a child. He is a Good Samaritan. This person jumped onto the train tracks to help an elderly person who had fallen in. This person is a Good Samaritan. A Florida man saves his dog from being eaten by an alligator. This man is a Good Samaritan. In Bayshore, there is a hospital, a Catholic hospital called the Good Samaritan Hospital. Right, this parable has been known to people to be some sort of teaching where Jesus is emphasizing that people need to learn how to be better Samaritans and what a Good Samaritan looks like. Even though this parable could have some of that application about loving neighbor and loving your enemies, I do not think that this is the main point of the parable. This parable is not just some moralistic teaching to do better in terms of loving our neighbor. There are also theologians like Origen and Augustine who allegorized this parable and tried to make aspects of the gospel fit into every part of the story, like Jesus putting himself into the shoes of the Good Samaritan. Even though I do believe that each page of scripture is pointing us to the gospel, I do not see evidence in the text itself of this being entirely allegorical or Jesus putting himself in the shoes of the Good Samaritan. So what is the point? The point is that the lawyer cannot actually keep the law in its entirety, which means that he has to depend on something else to be made right with God and to inherit eternal life. Here's how I get to that conclusion. Let's take a look at how this section ends. After Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, look at the question that he asks the lawyer in verses 36 to 37. Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Remember, this guy who is questioning Jesus is a lawyer, which means that he is an expert in the law of Moses. So in Jesus' parable, both of the men who refused to help the man who was dying, both of these were guys who were supposed to be religious people bound by the law to love their neighbor, and both of them failed to do it. The person who actually stepped in to help was not clergy, but some guy walking along the path that saw someone in need and rushed to help. So in the lawyer's mind, he now has to wrestle with the question, so did the priest and the Levite actually follow the command to love your neighbor as yourself? Both of these men walked by someone who was dying, which doesn't portray much love. Do you see what Jesus did? The question leading to the parable of the Good Samaritan was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus flips that question in the parable to make this lawyer see the reality of what being a neighbor actually is. Right, lawyers are going to do what they are trained to do, which is to find loopholes in the arguments of their opponents. This lawyer is trying to find a loophole in Jesus telling him to follow the law in its entirety by loving God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and by loving his neighbor as himself to have eternal life. Maybe the lawyer thought that somehow he did follow the command to love God with all of his might. And it would be easy for him to lie to others, because there are times when we can fake that very much. People can't look into your heart. But from this text, there seems to be some aspect of the lawyer not being certain if he has truly loved his neighbor, which means that he has already failed in keeping the law in its entirety. So in order to justify his self-righteousness, and to make himself feel better, he tries to find loopholes by asking Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Jesus, define to me who my neighbor is." And after Jesus gives the parable, he continues to prick the conscience of this lawyer by asking, "Which of these three people that walked by proved to be a neighbor?" So Jesus takes the question of who is my neighbor and he flips it around to whose neighbor am I? He defines the reality of what loving neighbor means. Jesus is saying, come on, Mr. Lawyer, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not who is my neighbor so I can know who to be nice to and who I can ignore. The question is who is providentially put in front of me that requires my help as someone who is made in the image of God. Pastor Harry Fujiwara illustrated this very well. He says, if Jesus wanted to answer the question of who is my neighbor, the story would have been about three dying men on the floor and he has to pick who to help. Instead, the story is one dying man and three people walking by with only one person helping him. The neighbor was not the one who was of same ethnicity. It was the one who stopped to show mercy. So this is portrayed in a big way where the reality of even loving your enemy as your neighbor was put directly into the face of the lawyer. The Samaritan loved someone who was supposed to be his enemy by caring for him. If this lawyer has acted in a similar way that the Jews acted toward Samaritans, then he has already failed in keeping the law perfectly by failing to love his neighbor and his enemy. Now look at what Phil Ryken says about this section, which is, should be up on the screen for you. Phil Ryken says, rather than letting him, the lawyer, get away with the issue at arm's length, Jesus brought it straight to his heart. The real question is not what someone else has to do to qualify for my assistance. It is what kind of neighbor am I? Jesus says, Jesus sees the heart issue within the lawyer's heart, and he questions him in a way where the lawyer is now faced with the reality that he has been wrong about the way that he has been thinking about his spiritual reality. Right? Jesus puts the MRI scanner right next to him and points out what he is seeing. And that is the point. The first question the lawyer asked is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the whole section from verses 25 to 37 hinges on that first question. And by the end of the parable, the lawyer gets his answers. Follow the law perfectly and you will have eternal life, assuming that he has loved neighbor in the way that Jesus has defined it. But looking at this section, I think that both you and I would agree that this lawyer somewhere along the lines has recognized that he has failed. It shows by every leading question that he has asked. The reality is that there is nothing that the lawyer can do to inherit eternal life because he was born a sinner. And since he was born a sinner, he is separated from God in his natural condition. And I think this is the point Jesus is hammering home. This lawyer needed to realize that he requires something else to inherit eternal life and to make him right with God. And that something else was a person who was standing right in front of him. Jesus Christ was on his way to Jerusalem, where he was going to lay down his life for sinners. To have eternal life, you must follow the law perfectly, which means that we have all failed. But our living hope is that Jesus followed the law perfectly. He is the only one who came to fulfill the law and live by it, becoming the perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners who turn away from their sins and run to Jesus for salvation. We have already failed. You and I are sinners, but there is hope that the one who lived perfectly according to the law, he is the one who bridges the gap between man and God. And at the beginning of the parable, the lawyer thinks that there is something that he can do to inherit eternal life. At the end of the parable, the lawyer has to rethink his stance. So where do you find yourself today? Do you think that you can work your way to heaven? Do you think that just because you grew up in church, that means that you get a ticket to heaven? Do you think if you're good enough, you will get to heaven? There is nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. You and I have failed miserably, and left to ourselves, we have no hope unless we look to Jesus Christ for salvation. I have one application point for you today. It is be dependent on the gospel. Be dependent on the gospel. There is truth that as Christians, we should show Christ-like sacrificial love to our neighbors. Jesus Christ isn't putting himself in the shoes of the Good Samaritan because he has done infinitely more than the Good Samaritan has done. Jesus Christ has sacrificed everything for those who were once his enemies. He put down his own life and considered the interest of others far above his own. He is the one who emptied himself and was obedient to the point of death for people who were not just half dead, but completely dead, to be able to come to him. So there is some application for Christians in loving neighbor, because that is what Christ has done for us. But here is the way that we should actually look at it. As I was reading and meditating on this parable, I was convinced I actually have not loved like the Good Samaritan in this parable. I have failed in loving those close to me. I have failed in loving my enemies. I have failed in loving those made in God's image that are put in front of me. And maybe you have done a much better job than I have done in loving your neighbor and your enemies, but compared to God's standard, you too fall short of what is required. Me and you have not been able to follow God's perfect standard. But the first thing that we should do is not just to try better. It is not just to try harder. It is not just to tie up your bootstraps and go. The first step is recognizing that we fall short and run to the one who has followed the law perfectly in our place. The first step is to run to the gospel and know that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am given the grace that is needed not only to be saved, but to start to be more like Jesus. You know, it is interesting that Luke leaves the parable off with Jesus saying to the lawyer, "You go and do likewise." It is possible that the lawyer did repent after hearing this parable, but Luke decided not to include it in his gospel. It is also possible that the lawyer did not repent and continued in his self-righteous ways. We are not told what happened to the lawyer, but one thing is certain. There are strong indications in this section of scripture that the lawyer left with a pricked conscience. He left with his conscience rethinking his stance, and this is what we know for sure. Even if the lawyer knew it or not, he had a need for the gospel. Apart from the gospel, the lawyer would not inherit eternal life, and apart from the gospel, the lawyer would not be able to follow the commandments of God. That is why our only application point today is be dependent on the gospel. Apart from the gospel, you cannot be saved. Jesus is the only way to the Father. You and I are sinners, and the only way to inherit eternal life is by going to Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners, and believing that he took your place. And apart from the gospel, you and I will not have the grace needed to live according to the commandments of God. The gospel is the engine that provides us with the horsepower to live in a way where we are increasing in godliness. Everything from salvation to sanctification to glorification hinges on the gospel. So my encouragement to you today is to be a people that hinges on the gospel for all of life, for eternal life, for sanctification, and for the day that we will stand in front of him, because it will be so worth it living this life for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Lord, we have failed, and apart from you, we cannot have eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that we may go home thinking of how we can hinge our lives on the gospel and rely on it not only for salvation, but for sanctification and for what comes next. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.